Okay, good morning and welcome, each one. We are entering a study in the book of Galatians. This is a series that we've just begun. We're going to go on a journey together. This is always a special journey and experience, an opportunity for a church to take a book of the Bible and go through it carefully together with the purpose of God ministering to us and teaching us and giving us a framework and handles on this book. Perhaps you have that experience as a believer in this church or another church, that when you go through a book, there is so much that you gain from doing that. You see the context of the book, the purpose of the book, and God gives you a real foundation in your understanding. If you go through the book of John, or the book of Daniel, etc. And now we go through the book of Galatians. What a joy, what a privilege. So welcome each one from near and far, and may God bless you during this time. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Oh Father, we do thank you. We pray together in this moment, this short window of opportunity, just this half an hour or so of being able to be in your word, in the book of Galatians, written for such a wonderful purpose of declaring the gospel, proclaiming the liberty of grace for the believer. And we ask you to really teach us and lead us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, a series on Galatians. This is an inspired letter, one of the, sometimes called epistles, one of the inspired epistles or letters in the New Testament, and a letter is written from someone to someone for a purpose. So the first question we could ask is, who is the letter from? And the answer is in the first word, Paul, an apostle. Unlike today, where in the West, where we write a letter and we would sign our name at the bottom, and you might get a letter and say, oh, who's this from? And you go to the end to see. But in Paul's day, it was the first thing that was mentioned in your greeting or your salutation. It was to say who it was from. So the first word, Paul. And of course, his Hebrew name was Saul, and his Gentile name was Paul. Romans 11:13 tells us that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And when the Lord called him on the road to Damascus, he told him, I will send you to the Gentiles. And therefore, Paul chose his Gentile name, not Saul, but Paul. And of course, we remember when he went by the name of Saul back in Acts 7, Acts 8, and his conversion, Acts 9 and on. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was the one who led the persecution against the church. And in the incredible wonder of God's plan, he was the chosen vessel that God ordained would be the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who would really open and interpret the work of the cross and the gospel of grace to us all. Amazing. So, first word, Paul. And then he says, an apostle. He emphasizes his special office as an apostle, and he does that for a specific purpose. We know that there were those who opposed Paul's message and opposed Paul. We refer to them as the Judaizers, Jews who believed that believed that there was the onus or the obligation on a person, particularly on a Gentile who wanted to come to the faith, that they would have to observe the law and be circumcised according to the law. They opposed Paul's message of grace, that a person would be saved by grace through faith alone. And they wanted to oppose the message, and also therefore they would oppose the messenger. And they would bring question to Paul's authority. Okay, Peter's an apostle, and John and James an apostle, those in Jerusalem. But Paul, who is he? Why does he have this authority? So Paul sets out right at the beginning, Paul, an apostle. There were certain qualifications or a certain criteria for someone to be an apostle. First of all, they had to be specially commissioned or sent personally by the risen Christ. In fact, the word apostle or apostolos means sent, uniquely and specially sent with a purpose. And Luke 6:13 shows us that Jesus, from all of the disciples, he chose 12 of those disciples to be uniquely designated as his apostles. Luke 6:13, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So it's a distinct group, chosen and sent by the Lord. There were 12 of them. Also, they had to have seen the resurrected Lord. In Acts 1:22, after, of course, Judas had died and Peter and the apostles, they were gathered in the waiting, waiting for the Lord, waiting for the Holy Spirit. And it says that they wanted to replace Judas. And they said that it must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So there's a specific criteria there. He was sent by the Lord, but also had to be one who had seen the resurrected Lord. Paul would go on to say in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ our Lord? Also in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he speaks about those who were witnesses of the resurrection. He says, he was also seen by me as one born out of due time. So to be an apostle, you had to have seen the resurrected Lord, to be commissioned by the resurrected Lord, and also you would have to show the signs of an apostle. These are shown in Acts 5:12. It says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Again in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds, miracles and signs and healings at the hands of the apostles. So it's a very specific criteria. And Paul, of course, would hit the target on all of those because he did see the resurrected Lord, though later and alone on the road to Damascus. He was personally commissioned by the Lord. And of course, by the hands of Paul, there were miracles and signs that were accomplished. But apostleship is unique. It's unique to that criteria. There are people in the church today in the 21st century who claim to be apostles, modern day apostles. But they cannot fit this criteria. So depending on what they mean by apostles, but if to use that name is not founded. It's not biblically founded to do that. The apostles had no successors. Of course, we know that there are some churches and religions that teach apostolic succession, coming down from Peter through the popes and the hierarchy of the church, etc. That authority was passed down. But again, there's no biblical basis or criteria for that. Apostleship is not something that was passed down. So the New Testament was penned by the hands of the apostles. They were inspired to write and record their gospels or their letters. And the canon is closed. There are no other apostles today who are inspired in that way, who could add or take away from the scriptures. No one who speaks with the divine authority of God as an apostle does or did. Paul drives this home further, showing Paul an apostle, and we read on, he says, not from men, nor through man. So he's saying, I wasn't sent as an apostle from Jerusalem or even from the leaders in Antioch or others. My apostleship didn't come from any institution or the authority of men. It didn't come through man. It wasn't by the agency of a man. It wasn't that Peter came and laid his hands on me or James or Ananias or whoever. But through Jesus Christ. And the idea there is rather or over against that, the opposite to that. I wasn't through men, but it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So I come as being sent by Jesus Christ. And of course, again, we read Acts 9:16. He speaks about how the Lord referred to him as a chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul starts out with those words, Paul, an apostle. You want confirmation or you want my authority validated? Here it is, Paul, an apostle, not through men, not by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So this is who the letter is from, and he adds, and all the brethren who are with me, although he doesn't take time to mention who they were. So who is the letter from? It's from Paul the apostle. And who is it to? Let's read on in verse 2. To the churches of Galatia. Now, notice it's not to a single church. Many of the letters in the New Testament are written to a specific church, the church of Ephesus or Philippi, Colossae, whatever it might be. But here it's not written to a specific church, but to a region. It's churches in plural in a region of Galatia, a southern Roman province which included the cities of Antioch, of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. These are the cities that Paul actually went to on his first missionary journey. So we know as Paul penned this letter to the Galatians, he was known by them. He had been to that region. He had started these churches. He had taught them and preached to them the gospel and explained to them the implications of grace, salvation by grace, etc. Today, this region is in Turkey. It's in the heart of Asia Minor, or today in Turkey. And there was something that was happening that was affecting all of these churches, plural, in these named cities in Galatia that caused Paul to have to write to them. And this brings us to the question of the purpose. It was written by Paul the Apostle to the churches in Galatia for what purpose? And he addresses this crucial issue of the gospel. He sets forth to them once again in the clearest possible terms what is the gospel. And really this is the heartbeat of the book of Galatians. It is the proclamation of the clear grace gospel and what that affords to a believer, not only our eternal salvation but also liberty and victory in this life through the Spirit of God in us, through the fruit of the Spirit through us, a great victory and liberty that is afforded to the believer because of the work of the cross. It's really a stand against what we can call legalism, where there is an emphasis on keeping the law. And when we study this historically and we think about the Judaizers, those who followed Paul on his first missionary journey, trying to undo the work that he had done and opposing the gospel, we recognize that legalism and those who would teach that the onus is on man what he must accomplish or what he must maintain in order to deserve grace or his salvation, they are alive and well today. We have the great problem of legalism that is today. But the gospel declares that we are only accepted in the Son. It's not by anything that we have done or must do. Salvation was a gift. The payment for that gift was made at the cross in full by the work of Christ. The offering of that gift through the gospel goes to whoever would believe. Or the offering is to every man, but the receiving of that gift is by those who believe in Romans 11 and 12. So nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Salvation is God's gift of grace to those who believe and put their saving faith in Christ. So with Paul's opening greeting, he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this of course is a common greeting or a standard greeting by Paul in every one of his letters, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly not just in a sense of formality, but this was something that if you like, encapsulated the very gospel. It condensed the gospel in this opening line, grace to you and peace which follows. And it was always in that order with Paul, grace and then peace. Grace that is freely given and the peace that is the result of that grace found and received. Every epistle of Paul to a church opens with grace to you. Interestingly, every letter also ends with the words grace with you. And this is the heart of the gospel this morning. Oh, just take pause. What are we studying? What are we thinking about? What do these six chapters in our Bible clearly and loudly say to you this morning? Grace to you. Grace to you. This was in the heart of the Apostle Paul, in the heart of the Lord, should be in the heart of every pastor, every Spirit-filled believer, really, when we see one another. Oh, it is grace to you. It is that you would be the object of grace, the discoverer of grace, the one who lives in a daily experience of God's grace to you. Not just in the moment of salvation, but the sufficiency of his grace every day. Grace to you, grace to you. Oh, may grace be upon you this morning as you listen, as you receive this morning. I remember the first time I ever heard about grace. I was raised as a young man in England in Catholic schools, and I was going about my life, became a teenager, and you know, living in the world. And then one day I was just turned 21 years old, and I came along to a home Bible study in Kent. And the pastor there just declared the gospel, just openly, simply explained the gospel, that Christ paid the price as a free gift that's offered, and you can be freely saved. And it was like a light went on in my life. I knew and understood that this must be the truth. It couldn't be that somehow I have to merit my salvation. I have to work my way to heaven, because I knew that I would be disqualified for that, being a sinner. But when it was shown to me that even though I was a sinner, oh, grace to you, grace to you. And I said, oh, I want that. I want Jesus to be my Savior. And I received that by faith, and my life changed. I had such a hunger and a desire. I wanted to get to know him, the one who would love so much, pay the highest price. I wanted to get to know this book and the one who had paid such a high price for my salvation. And therefore, I went on to Bible college and have never looked back. Now, so he says, grace to you and peace to you. Again, grace always followed by peace in Paul's salutations, but also in the sense of the gospel. That peace in a believer's life is a resident result. That peace can be something that we have in the legal sense between us and God, Romans 5:2. Having been justified by faith, we therefore have peace with God. And then also in our experience as we walk by faith, that peace governs our hearts. And we can sense that peace even when there's turbulence going on in our life. We can have that sense of peace. And that peace, notice, it's not from Paul, but it's from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And this leads Paul to go on and make mention of Christ and his redemptive work. Notice verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present age, evil age, according to the will of God the Father. So, Paul, an apostle, not from men, through man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Oh, catch this phrase this morning. Who gave himself for our sins. Jesus was not a helpless victim who was bound and dragged to the cross against his will. No, He was the willing sacrifice. He was the good shepherd who laid down his life for us. Here in Galatians 1:4, the one who gave himself for our sins. Remember, he said to those who were persecuting him, to Pilate, "Do you not think I could call down legions of angels in a moment?" But he willingly gave himself to the cross. Gave himself, why? For our sins. He surrendered himself, his own free act and will, so that we could get grace. It's astounding, isn't it? Oh, isn't it amazing? It's astounding to take pause in this moment and think that he gave himself for us. Paul, in the next chapter, in 2:20, makes this statement a little bit more personal. He speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And of course, as important as that is for us to understand, he gave himself for our sins. But it's also important, as Paul confessed, oh, he loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, we must understand that and believe that and walk in the truth of that every day. That he loved you. He expressed and proved his love to you in the fullest sense, that he gave himself for you. Perhaps if we could ask Paul, if we could interview him and say, "Paul, what do you think is the most astounding truth, the most incredible theological, truth that you've ever considered, what would it be?" Maybe it would be that. Oh, that he loved me and gave himself for me. Captured in the simple words of the children's Christian song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Jesus, how do I know? Because the Bible lays it out. The Bible tells me of the price that he paid. And as simple as that statement is, oh, it gains the height or the crown of all theology for the Christian, doesn't it? That he gave himself for me. And then he mentions the result of it, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, some translations are rescue us, from this present evil age. Now notice this. We understand that whoever believes in Christ has eternal life. We understand that also, including the meaning of when I breathe my last on this earth, eternal life is my experience forever. But more than that, the gospel brings something for me now in this life, right today, and for the rest of my experience on the earth, that there is a deliverance from this present evil age. My salvation is given and secure and assured in Christ. But also, and this is a very powerful message of Galatians, it is the proclamation of liberty in a believer's life, that there is a victory that is promised and given to me over my sins in this world system, in this life. It doesn't mean that I am sinless, but it does mean by his grace and by his Spirit that we sin less. We're not sinless, but we may sin less as we are sanctified, set apart unto him. We may sense the changes that go on in our own person, things we used to get so angry or frustrated, or we used to lie or get angry or whatever it might be. But now we look back and we see how God has delivered us, how God has given us victory over certain temptations or vices there were in our life. And today, if there are any areas of our life, again, we can bring them to him and trust him for, as it says here, deliverance. And then this aligns with the message, deliverance, according to the will of God our Father. Now, this looks back to the fact of Jesus giving himself. He gave himself according to the will of the Father. Jesus was the ultimate servant, the doulos servant, who was all for fulfilling the will of the Father because of love. So he gave himself according to the will of the Father. But we also recognize that it's God's will for us to be delivered, which was the result of him giving himself. Verse 5. Speaking of the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen, which closes Paul's salutation. And it says, glory to the Father forever. Now, what's wonderful is the gospel is that which brings glory to the Father. The Son, in obedience to the Father's plan and will, motivated by love, giving himself for our sins, brings glory to the Father. When you receive grace or mercy as a sinner in your experience, that brings glory to God. The gospel, the grace of God, is the maximum glorification towards Christ and to the Father, to him to be glory forever and ever. Certainly, he wasn't glorified through the message of the Judaizers or through legalism today or different expressions of the Christian faith that have deviated from the gospel. God is not glorified through any message that where the onus is put on man and what he must do to earn favor from God. God is glorified in the reality and the truth that man who is bankrupt, who is depraved, separated from God, who has nothing to offer God, who is completely lost and hopeless forever, and yet in a moment of faith in Christ is redeemed, restored, rescued, delivered, and saved forever in the person of Christ. That brings glory to him. When we confess that, when we rehearse that, when we believe that each day as Christians, when we recognize his grace in our life, we bring glory to him. Now, something that's important to note, that right here after Paul's salutation, typically in his letters, he would go on to commend the church, to praise the church, to thank the church for who they are and what they've done. For example, in Philippians 1:3, I thank God on every remembrance of you. But Paul does not do that here. This letter is written, it's like opening a cage and letting a lion out. Paul is moved with an urgency, and he is on a mission in this letter to address this very serious issue of these Judaizers teaching the Galatians. And he writes this letter, and he doesn't take time to mention who is with him writing the letter. He doesn't take time to commend the church in any way, but he gets right to the issue. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. In 5:7, he'll say, oh, you did run so well. Who did hinder you that you do not obey the truth? This persuasion, verse 8, does not come from him who called you. Verse 9 goes on to say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul is saying here, I marvel that you are so soon removed. And we remember, if we go back in time to Acts chapter 13 and 14, when Paul, on his first missionary journey, went to the region of Galatia, and he went into the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia that day. He went through the Old Testament scriptures, and he brings them to this point where he says, verse 39, everyone who believes is justified from all things to which you would not be justified by the law of Moses. So there he frames the gospel. He clearly declares the gospel. Everyone who believes is justified. And that's the first recorded sermon of Paul in the book of Acts, Acts 13. And here we can clearly see the foundation of Pauline doctrine. Everyone who believes is justified from all things. Verse 43, it goes on to say, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, they're saying, listen, you started in grace today. You heard the gospel. If you put your faith in Christ, you are saved by grace. You started in grace. And he says, listen, continue in grace. It doesn't change. It's not you get saved by grace and then you have to work and maintain it or keep it or prove. No, no, you are saved by grace. You are kept by grace. Continue in grace. And that's what they persuaded them to do. However, did they continue in grace? Depending on when you date the book of Galatians, and you can look that up for yourself, but there are different views on where the region of Galatia is and when the date of the book of Galatians is. Most modern day scholars today recognize Galatia to be that southern region that we mentioned earlier, covered in Paul's first missionary journey, and the earlier date of writing, which would have been after the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, and yet before what's called the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. There's probably 3 or 4 years that after that journey, Paul was back in Antioch of Syria, and that time he then writes to the Galatians because of the Judaizers, and he sends that letter back saying, listen, I'm amazed that you are so soon, and that so soon is possibly only a year later, maybe 2 years later. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who has called you into grace to another gospel. So did they continue? No, they were very soon removed. They were running so well, but they were hindered by these false teachers. They had been persuaded otherwise. And the result was a turning, not just a turning away from Paul or a turning away from a church or a ministry, but it says you have turned from him. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who has called you. And this brought an astonishment in the heart of Paul, a rebuke, an amazement. I can't believe what has happened. I am so shocked and disappointed and grieved, and I marvel that you have turned away so soon to another gospel. And of course, this is what Paul goes on to address. What is the difference between the gospel that they are beginning to adhere to through the Judaizers and the gospel, the true gospel of grace that he had proclaimed to them originally? What is the difference? What is the gospel? There is only one true gospel, the gospel of grace that Paul lays out. So God bless you, and thank you for joining us on this another step in this journey in the book of Galatians. We've just covered that first salutation. We're so excited about going through this book, and you will sense yourself grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as you continue in the grace of God and hopefully in this study with us in the book of Galatians. God bless you.